Let's turn together in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 22 to 24. Hebrews 12. The weakness in the Christian life is failing to appreciate what we have. And in an effort to help us with that, last time when we were in Hebrews, we took a look at what is it that we don't have. That was important. Sometimes we have to look at these contrasts to help us really appreciate what it is we have in Christ. And so now that we have already looked at that, what we don't have, what has not happened to us, it's now time for us to take up this subject of what we do have in Christ. It's a great help to our thinking to have a good grasp on the great treasure that we have in Christ. I don't think it's possible to overestimate, to say too much. And I don't know that there is language that's too great for what we do have in Christ. We have beautiful language that our author has put down here in this passage, verses 22 to 24. It's just glorious, phrase after phrase, you know, just giving glory to God for what we have in His Son. These are wonderful things. I'm glad I had 3 weeks to keep mulling this over and over and over because, you know, I know I can't do it justice. I hope I can at least kind of scratch the surface and whet your appetite to want to know it even better. To explore the depth of these wonderful truths that we have in Christ. We need to learn how to routinely appreciate what we have in Christ. And how do we do that? Well, you know, there's different ways, different things we can do. One is coming, gathering together and hearing the Word of God taught, whether it might be in a Sunday sermon or in Sunday school or a Bible study, to have someone else tell us regularly about these wonderful things we have in Christ. Another thing would be for us to spend time in the Word ourselves, to meditate on, you know, all these glorious things from cover to cover in the Word of God. Why do we need to do this? I mean, is it just because it's interesting? I mean, this is fascinating stuff. Is that it, though? There's more to it than that. You see, first, it's necessary for us to get a grasp on these and to regularly, routinely appreciate them because we need to have a grasp on that so we can glorify our Father in heaven. To glorify our Lord Jesus Christ here in His church and throughout the world. And we also need it so that we might experience the rest, the peace, and the confidence that we have in Christ. You think about all the things that we go through in our life and those hard knocks that we receive, sometimes often. And we need to be able to experience, to actually do something with the rest that we have in Christ. The peace, the forgiveness, but also the confidence that we have in Christ. I don't know that we think enough about this, that we have confidence, or we should have, confidence to draw near to the throne of grace. The author has already exhorted us to do that. And he's shown us why. And we're going to get, as he repackages many of these things he's already talked about in the letter, we're going to see, you know, how is it that we can have such rest, such confidence in him. And so let's review this passage again. And I'm going to back up to get the whole contrast. So we'll start in verse 18. And I'm going to read, and I want you to follow along with me, 18 through 24, we're going to see this contrast between two covenants. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. They could not bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you, believers, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Well, in order to show the superiority of Jesus and the superiority of his new and living way, the writer in this letter to the Hebrews is, among many other things, contrasting two covenants. He says, okay, you know, a lot of people from your church left to go back to Judaism. They wanted to go back to the old covenant. They thought in some way that that was preferable. And so he said, okay, let me tell you about that old covenant. It was good. It was holy. It was something we needed. Mankind needed that. But that's not where you go to have a relationship with God. And so he shows the superiority of this new covenant that has brought us to God through Christ. And what he does in this passage, in order to show the contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant, is he says, okay, I want to talk about two mountains. We're going to talk about Mount Sinai, and we're going to talk about Mount Zion. And I want to contrast those because they stand for something. They stand for these two covenants. These two mountains represent two covenants. And they represent two mediators. The first covenant demonstrates our worthiness to die. The second demonstrates Jesus' worthiness to save. The first shows a mediator who was terrified. The second shows a mediator who is mighty to save. The first declares that those who disobey must die. The second declares that Jesus, the obedient Son, died so that disobedient sons might live. It's a great contrast between two covenants here in this passage. But even more to the point, there's a contrast between two different perspectives on drawing near to God. These folks who left their church thought that you draw near to God by going to the old covenant, going to the law, keeping circumcision and all those rituals and everything in Judaism. And the writer is trying to say, no, that's not how you draw near to God. Because these two mountains, these two covenants said very different things regarding drawing near to God. The old covenant, Mount Sinai, said, draw near and die. You draw near, but you stop right there. Don't come too close. You come too close and you need to be killed. The new covenant is completely different. The new covenant says, washed sinner, redeemed sinner, ransomed sinner, draw near thy Savior. Come all the way and stay. Very different covenants, very different mountains, very different perspectives on drawing near to God. The first, the old covenant at Mount Sinai, was a cause for great dread. But the new covenant in Christ, is cause for great joy. Mount Zion, by contrast, is a picture of drawing near to God in a warm, confident relationship. You see, we're coming to our Savior. We're coming to our Father. Yes, our Savior is God. Yes, He is Judge. But the fact that we now have this relationship with Him by faith changes everything because of what He did, because of His blood. Last time we were reminded that believers have not come to God, that is, through Mount Sinai. And He told us about that mountain. And notice how different that mountain was from the one that we have come to, that we're going to spend our time on today. First, he said that Mount Sinai was a mountain that causes fear. We looked at that last time. It's a mountain that kills. It's a mountain that terrified the mediator. Even Moses said, "I am terrified." Instead, you have come to a very different mountain. And so first, he teaches us here at the first part of verse 22, you have come to heaven itself. When we talk about Mount Zion, he's saying you've come to heaven itself. Look at verse 22. But in contrast to Mount Sinai and all that went with that, you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. The point he wants us to get first here is that this is not Mount Sinai. And he has a strong contrasting word there, but this isn't Sinai. You've come to something entirely different, very different. And when he says you've come, he's talking about coming to God to have a relationship with God by faith. He's talking about this is how we come to Him. This is how we come into relationship with God. That's what matters, really, isn't it? I mean, if there is a God, and there is, and He has created us, and He has, then the only thing that matters is spending eternity with Him. Because the alternative is not at all a relationship, but it is to suffer because we did not have a relationship with Him. And so, he's talking here about when you've come to Mount Zion, he says that you have come to God through Mount Zion. All that Mount Zion stands for. And the word, when he says here, this verb to come, it's in the perfect tense. The idea is that it's something that has happened in the past. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have come. But perfect tense has this ongoing result to it, you see. It is a lasting and permanent condition for us. He's going to do that again in this passage. But he wants us to understand that if you have come, you can't go away. And so those who do go away, guess what? They never really came to Zion. They just pretended. Maybe they thought they did, but they didn't. Now, Mount Zion has a rich history in the Old Testament. You might remember that when David became king, and one of the things he did was to capture the Jebusite city of Jerusalem. And one of the hills in that city is Mount Zion. And what David did is he set up his royal residence there in that city. And then he put the tent on Mount Zion and put the ark in it. And so it became a special place. A place where God dwells. Now, what happened is when Solomon comes along next, then he moves the ark to another hill nearby. And so what happened in this whole idea of Mount Zion is the concept of Mount Zion expanded to include the whole temple site. But then, Mount Zion expanded even more, the idea, to include all of Jerusalem. And so you'll find in a lot of the Psalms, for example, where Mount Zion and Jerusalem are synonyms. They refer to the same place. Now, why is Zion special? There are a lot of scriptures, and I'm not going to read them all off. It'd take us a while. But I'm going to summarize. We really could do a whole series on Mount Zion. I mean, it'd be a rich study. But for our purposes today, I want to give you a summary. The scriptures tell us that God loves Zion. He's chosen it as His dwelling place. You see, I know God is everywhere. He's just omnipresent, right? And that's one of our cardinal doctrines. But probably more for our sakes, we need to understand God and drawing near to God in a localized sense. We need to think of Him in a place, because that's how we exist. That's how we think. You know, if God is everywhere, how do you draw near to that? You know, it's like, well, He's always near in a sense. And that is true. But we need to understand, okay, this is where God is. And it's representative of His presence, but, you know, in a very real way, God, you know, He came down in the fire and the cloud, and in a very real way, He was there. God also promised that deliverance would come to Zion, and that Israel would be preserved in Zion in the future. Now, the writer here is drawing upon that rich history of earthly Zion, a very special place. And all of a sudden we realize he's not talking about the place over there in the land of Palestine. He's talking about Zion in heaven. As we've already seen in Hebrews, the writer likes to talk about how God's plan in his whole purpose, as he's laid out in Scripture, was to have these antitypes, if you will, the reality in heaven. And then he had man to create a type of that, to teach us something about something we can't see yet. The writer's talking about that Zion. Okay? We're going to talk about that, kind of develop it a little bit here. I like something that MacArthur said about this, because if you are wondering, if you're saying, well, John, I don't know, I think you might be talking about earthly Zion. Well, think back to verse 18. That was a mountain that can be touched, may not be touched, you don't have permission to, but physically you could. Okay? What he's talking about here, but, verse 22, you can't touch it because it's in heaven. That doesn't mean it's not real or anything, it's not here. And so MacArthur says about Mount Zion, this Mount Zion, it is not touchable, but it is approachable. I like that. It's approachable. Now, he has a couple more, this writer has a couple more names for this same place he's talking about. He first calls it Mount Zion. But another name he gives it is the City of the Living God. We've already seen the author talk about this, Hebrews 11:10. It's the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. We're going to see in chapter 13, verse 14, that it is the lasting city. In other words, it's not going to end. You see, why is it that it's the city of the living God? This is His dwelling place. And we've already seen this term, the living God, in Hebrews, and it refers to God's right to judge. He has the authority to judge. And this is the city, just as any city, typically in the world, has, you know, a courthouse, if you will, in our modern terminology, and a judge. And ancient cities had that. Well, Zion has its own judge, too. And God is that judge. He's the living God. He has the authority to judge, but He also has the authority to bless. This is His dwelling, and because it's His dwelling, it gives Zion its dignity. This is God's permanent dwelling place, the true and eternal Mount Zion. Now, the second, or actually be the third term for this place, is the heavenly Jerusalem. Paul talked about it in Galatians 4, verse 26. He called it the Jerusalem above. And he contrasted that with the Jerusalem below, the one we know of, if you go to Israel and visit. And he said the one below is actually like Mount Sinai. So he kind of takes a little different twist, but saying the same things as our author. So you've got the Jerusalem, which is below. It's just like Mount Sinai, represents the law. And the Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem. Later in chapter 13, verse 14, the author is going to talk about how that Jerusalem is yet to come. It's not here yet. We're going to see that we're members of it. But that Jerusalem is, the whole reason for saying it's above, is that it's not here yet. And now John, in the Revelation, elaborates on this, and he gives us a little more data on this whole idea of the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. And you find, for example, early on, chapter 3, verse 12, Jesus refers there to it, saying, calling it the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And then in chapter 14, John records this scene where he sees the Lamb of God, standing on Mount Zion. Okay, our mind immediately goes to, okay, he's going to be over there in Israel. Well, in that scene, I don't think, because he's surrounded by the 144,000, whoever they end up being, and they are before the throne. They're in heaven. They're in the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion. They're standing on the mountain in heaven. I always, for some reason, picture heaven as flat. I don't know why, you know. But apparently there's a mountain there. Now, I don't know. That's in our human understanding, okay? Just like, you know, God doesn't have, you know, wings and ears and stuff. But it's for us to understand. But for our understanding, there's a mountain in heaven. And it is Mount Zion, the real Mount Zion. And what's going to happen as we go on through the Revelation to verse chapter 21, we find there verses 1, 2, 3, and 10 that, okay, you remember how Hebrews 1, you know, the old heaven and earth, heaven meaning the universe. Okay. All that's going to be, you know, Jesus is going to roll it all up, discard it. So that's all going to pass away. And then God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And then John tells us that the heavenly Jerusalem is going to expand and include this new earth. You see? And I think the point in that is that, okay, when we are there in the future, if we're in heaven, we're with God. We're in His presence. And when we're on the new earth, we're with God. Because Zion is where God dwells. You know, so however all that really works out, I know eschatology, you know, it gets kind of, you know, murky, you know. But these are glorious truths that we can hold on to, that we will always be with God. You know, Paul said that, talking to the Thessalonians, we shall ever always be with the Lord. And so whether we're serving Him on the new earth or serving Him up in heaven, wherever, really heaven expands so that God, His presence is recognized, felt by us wherever we are. So we said first that you have come to heaven itself. Now second, you have come to a festive gathering. You have come to a festive gathering. Continuing the end of verse 22, we've come to myriads of angels and to the general assembly. Now, let me first say that we should take those two phrases together, the angels and the assembly. Okay, and I think it's best to put them together and to translate them this way. And to an innumerable company of angels in festal gathering. Myriads. Okay. Originally it meant 10,000. But, you know, people started piling, you know, myriads and myriads. And here we have myriads, plural. And, you know, the idea is that for the viewer, whether it's Daniel or John or whoever is looking at all these angels, it's like, yeah, I'm not even going to try to count them. Okay. There's just too many to count. Probably millions. You know, we don't know exactly. He's not giving us an exact number, but there's just so many. Now, why is he talking about angels? Why is that important? I mean, angels, okay, they're servants and all. Why is this a big deal? Well, Three possible reasons, and I think it probably has to do with all of them to some extent. There were angels on Sinai. And there are different passages that talk about that, Old and New Testaments. And apparently, they are the ones, according to Exodus, who were blowing those really loud trumpets, you know, scaring the people, you know, warning them, don't come too close. The people were terrified when they heard those trumpets. And it was probably angels blowing them. The angels were there. Angels were like, you know, it's kind of like, you know, the one at the Garden of Eden. Don't come in here, you know. Announces a different scene. Also, Daniel 7, you have the Ancient of Days there who comes and he sits on his throne. And it's a time of judgment. And then, you know, a little bit later in that scene, the Son of Man comes up to him, to the Ancient of Days and all. But in that scene, you have, you know, this throng of innumerable angels just, you know, just flowing through here. But it's a time of judgment. That's going to be important. We're going to see here in just a minute. We talk about judgment. Okay. But there's one other thing, and this is something I think is significant for this passage. When you read through Revelation, like chapter 5, for example, what do we find the angels doing? Other than, you know, showing John around and breaking seals and things like that. But when we see, you know, them, you know, thousands upon thousands of them, they're singing praise to the Lamb, aren't they? They're glorifying God. You have this innumerable company of angels, too many to count. And they're bringing glad worship to God and to the Lamb. And I think that is the picture that he wants us to have. You see, it's not like the angels on Sinai who are, you know, frightening the people and keeping them back. It's a company of angels who, with glad and eager hearts, are worshiping God. And the gladness of their worship, this festivity, if you will, invites us in. Now, let me tell you a little bit about why I took this word, this phrase, general assembly, a little differently. Well, the phrase referred to a festal assembly or a joyful gathering where people gathered to celebrate a festival. That's the idea. Okay. In the ancient world, this term was used of civic festivals or athletic competitions like the ancient Olympics. And there's a perfect picture for us because we just finished the Winter Olympics, right, in Russia. And I don't know if you got to see the opening ceremonies. Okay, it's just a glorious time just, you know, watching that and the festivities and everything. And you have the contestants from each country, you know, coming in by country. And, you know, they're excited and everything. As you know, I'm sure it just blew their minds. And you've got, you know, they just put on that big show and everything. That's what he's talking about. You see, we've got this celebration that, you know, we've got these contestants who are getting ready to run, and it's just a big time of celebration, and that's how this term was used. And I think the idea here of these angels rejoicing with this festivity is like Jesus said back in Luke 15:10. What happens when a sinner repents? Do you remember? It's great rejoicing among the angels in heaven, right? I think that's part of the picture here. Is that as when you came to Christ, he's pulling back the curtains and he's saying, okay, this is what was going on. This is what you've come to, and by the way, you're still here, if you will. There's this festive gathering. Another contestant has come forward and has entered the race, if you will. The race that we've been talking about since the beginning of chapter 12. And what a glorious time here. And what's so wonderful about it is you think about Revelation 7, where you have all these angels worshiping God, and along with them are all these saints. And so it's not like Sinai where, you know, we're separated and the angels, you come up here, you die, you know. Is that we're going to be standing, I guess, next to angels and, you know, and angels are, they're not like, you know, hey, buddy, you know. These guys are terrifying. When people saw them for real, you know, people talk, you know, make TV shows about angels and all this. And they look like us, and you know. When people saw angels, they fell down and thought they were dead.
You know, we wanted to worship them. We're going to be standing among them, worshiping God. That's the first group who are here in this festival gathering. The second group, he calls them the Church of the Firstborn, or literally, firstborn ones. It's plural. This is the company of all the saints. This are all those who have died and are in heaven, and those who are alive still on the earth. This is the universal church, if you want to call it that. This is the assembly of God's people, all of them, from Abel and Abraham, Moses and all these guys, all the way up till you and me. Okay. We're firstborn. Unlike Esau, who despised his birthright being firstborn, we cherish it, you see. It speaks of privilege and heirship. Okay, believer, each of you, what do you think about this? Do you consider yourself God's firstborn son? None of you ladies and girls, you have to shift your mind a little bit. But think in ancient times where firstborn son was like, he was the bomb, right? He's the one who got the double portion. He was in charge of his dad's estate, and he had full rights and privileges. That's what you are, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You've inherited everything. It's not like God's going to say, Jesus has this inheritance, and we're going to have there's 500 billion Christians, however many we end up being, and it's divided up. You get 1/500 billionth of this. No, you get everything. I don't know exactly how that worked, but, that's what he's talking about. We're enrolled in heaven. And again, here's perfect tense. Okay? Enrolled, and you're not ever going to get unenrolled. That's not possible. It's not written in pencil. Jesus and the apostles taught that all the saints, their names are written in heaven. We're permanently enrolled. We're permanent members of the church, of the assembly of all of God's people. We have a right to be in heaven. We have a right to be with God. Now, there's a third someone in this festival assembly, and this one might seem a little out of place for a festive gathering. Literally, he says, we've come to a judge who is God of all. That'll put a damper on things. Right? Not at all. Now, why does he mention a judge? Well, that's going to be important for the next phrase we'll get to, so we'll hold on to that thought. But initially, it is a scary thought. Back in chapter 4, we saw that the Word of God is able to slice us open and lay us bare so that God can see all the way down into our conscience. He can see our very thoughts and motives. Now, to an unbeliever and to an apostate who fell away, that is a terrifying thought. But, judges don't only condemn. That's not their only job. Because if you've done right, their job is to vindicate, is to justify, to declare righteous or declare innocent, right? And so, while at first we may, stop and we see God on his throne as judge. Oh, yeah. That's okay. Yes, it's sobering and solemn. But for the believer, the throne of God, where he's sitting as judge, is satisfyingly reassuring. It's a throne of judgment for unbelievers, but for us it will be a throne of grace. Right? Isn't that what he calls it? this explains why we have a right to be confident. The fourth group that's here in this festive assembly have a lot to do with that judgment of God. The fourth group is the spirits of righteous men made perfect. These are the departed saints, okay? Now, I've talked about how, you know, we're there. We've come to God, the heavenly Mount Zion, heavenly Jerusalem. You know, we have come to Him, but, you know, literally we're here. I'm standing, and you're sitting. We're here on earth. But our departed brothers and sisters are literally up there around the throne. They have a right to be there, too. Because they are spirits, they haven't received their glorified bodies yet. I think it's probably why he means that. They're the spirits of righteous men made perfect. We saw in chapter 10, verse 14, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." They don't have a problem being there around the throne of the judge over all. God, who is sovereign over all and has the right to judge everyone, I don't have a problem with that. Because when they stand before the throne, that judge has already declared them righteous based on what Jesus did. That judge, who's judge over all, has taken the righteousness of Jesus Christ and he's already put it to their account. We've got a ledger. It says righteous. That's for you and me. And you think about how ill-deserving we are of that term. And that makes it all the sweeter, doesn't it? And it gives us all the more reason to praise the Lord. Because there was a time when we wanted to be anywhere but before the throne of the judge. And now there's no place we would rather be. Because it is there. Do you get this, folks? It is there. I mean, think about it. I mean, you know how bad you feel sometimes. And you sin and you're just like... But one day, to be standing before millions of angels, holy angels, and millions of people, and, you know, those who are sitting around you, those who know you really well, the people in your immediate family that really know you, and to know that the judge over all considers you righteous. That's mind-boggling. You know? It's amazing. Righteous men made perfect. Now, third. You've come to heaven itself. You've come to a festive gathering. Third, you've come to Jesus, our Redeemer. You've come to Jesus, our Redeemer. Look at verse 24. As he continues on, he says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." This explains how we got to that point of righteous. Righteous men made perfect. Because we've come to Jesus and to his sprinkled blood, the new covenant. You see? Jesus is God the Son's redeeming name. Do you remember what Joseph was told by the angel? Matthew 1:21. "You shall call his name Jesus." Why? He explains why. "For he shall save his people from their sins." Jesus is his redeeming name. And the author here at the pinnacle of, if you take all this, okay, you've got all these angels, you've got these the righteous. And here at the apex is Jesus. And, you know, he could say, you know, "You've come to the Son of God." I mean, that's glorious. That's how he started out the epistle. But no, he says, "Our Redeemer, you've come to him." think about what we've learned already in chapter 7, verse 25, that you can only come to God through Jesus. And then think about this, okay? You have God coming down on Sinai, and it was terrifying. It was a sense of, gave a sense of dread. And you couldn't really look upon it, and the people were covering their ears. And you remember what happened, what John said, 1 John 1, first four verses. God came down, and we all ran screaming right now. We could touch him, and we did. We could see him with our own eyes. We could hear him with our own ears. And we weren't covering our ears. And he says, and so let me tell you about him so that we all might have what? Do you remember in the verse 4? We all might have joy, right? Instead of being a source of dread, it's a source of joy. We've come to Jesus, our Redeemer. Now, he's the mediator of a new covenant. He's the guarantor. He's the one who actually made it happen, this new covenant. We learned in chapter 8, verse 6, it's a better covenant. And if you want to elaborate on that, look at chapter 9, verses 15 to 22. We already have developed that. This is a better covenant because it's able to actually redeem us. The old covenant couldn't do that. This covenant can make us acceptable to God. How? Through the sprinkled blood. We learned back in chapter 10, verse 25, that our hearts, our consciences have been sprinkled clean. You see, it's His blood that has cleansed us. In Hebrews 13:20, he's going to talk about this blood, the blood of the eternal covenant, the new covenant. Now you may be wondering, what's this deal about blood of Abel? Why does that come up here? Well, he's talked about Abel back at the beginning of chapter 11. And maybe it came to mind when he was talking about the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Maybe what happened to Abel? He was murdered. And so what do we say the blood of a murdered person does? It cries out for vengeance, doesn't it? It pleads for justice. It pleads for judgment for the guilty. Abel's blood cries out for judgment upon Cain. And it's interesting that we've got blood talking, you know. It's kind of like something in a movie, you know, where some of those strange things, you know, their blood starts talking, okay. He personifies that to try to get us to pay attention here. Abel's blood is saying, Cain murdered me. There needs to be justice here. He needs to be judged. Jesus was murdered too, wasn't he? By his brothers. But his blood, it also talks. We sang about that. I don't know if you noticed in one of the hymns, right? Those wounds, you know, those five wounds, bleeding wounds, you know, they plead for me. They strongly plead, I think is what it said. Jesus' blood doesn't call out for judgment on the guilty. Jesus' blood pleads for mercy for the guilty. You see, his blood cries out. And as we sang, it cries out, forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Those wounds, those bleeding wounds. And that's how it speaks better. And you know, Abel, bringing him up here, brings out the fact that there is a real need for wrongs to be righted. The judge will do that. But for those of us who are in Christ, there is a calming peace. There's a satisfying rest. Now, let me put all this together for us. I've kind of gone through the particulars. We saw last time how Moses led the people of Israel to Sinai. He said, I want you to meet your God. He brings them to Sinai. Oh, okay, don't go any further. And it was terrifying. And that was not a place to come into a relationship with God. It was a place to teach them that they were sinners and there was no hope apart from the grace of God. But what the author's talking about now is something very different. Because now we have a sinner who is led by the hand by the Lord Jesus. Remember, we talked earlier about that pioneering Savior leading his people onward, upward. And picture yourself this way. I want you to put yourself here. Okay. Jesus, at your conversion, he takes you by the hand. And he's leading you up to and up onto Mount Zion. The heavenly Mount Zion, by the way. And the first thing you see is all these mighty angels. And at first it's a little terrifying because, you know, they're glorious beings, mighty beings. I mean, one of them can kill 185,000 with, you know, it's a piece of cake for him. But you notice that they're not standing there with swords ready to kill you. They're worshiping God. They're in festal array. They're glorifying him. And so, okay, this is looking a little better. And then you get into this crowd and you notice there's people here. Hey, I know him. I know her. This is the righteous made perfect. Those who were sinners at one time, but now have been made perfect. And so you feel a little better now. And you're coming through the crowd, and Jesus is taking you through the crowd, and you're getting, and as you're going up the mountain, then all of a sudden it's like, whoa, God's sitting on his throne, and he's the judge, right? It's sobering. But then you realize, oh, wait, it's okay. And then you just notice that, okay, where's Jesus? And he's up there on the throne now. And he has the wounds. And the sprinkled blood is pleading for you. Forgive him or her. They cry. You see, there's a ransomed sinner who's come home, who's entered the race, and it's a festive gathering. And you realize, you look at yourself and like, wow, my conscience is crystal clear. It's like perfect, clean spring water. I've been washed. I've come to Mount Zion. I've come to Jesus. To his sprinkled blood. It's not that old covenant that just kept saying over and over again, you can't get there this way. It's the new covenant. I've come to Jesus. And his blood speaks better because it pleads not for my judgment. It pleads for my mercy. Now that's a cause for joyful worship, isn't it?